So with that, I invite you to take your Bible and open, might take you a moment or two, to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's though ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we come to study His Word. Father in heaven, we bow before You tonight here at church, grateful for the church, the body of Christ, and grateful especially for the head of the church, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a majestic Savior He is. What wonder it is to be known and loved by Him. And for us even tonight to open up this word that You've given to us for our benefit and instruction, that even accounts written so long ago, and yet to behold Your sovereign working, Your care, Your provision, how we can learn from these believers that precede us. So tonight, God, be our guide and teacher. Build up our faith. We even ask that You would increase in our sight the object of our faith, that by studying this account, we would see You, God, more clearly for who You are, that there would be more for us to grab hold of and to find rest in. As we hear and study tonight, we seek to worship, receive honor and praise. We ask this for our Savior's sake and in His name. Amen. Amen. You've opened in Nehemiah chapter 4. With that passage open in front of you, a long time ago, January 1865, saw the beginning of a monthly magazine. A monthly magazine that issue by issue, as it came out and was released, it sought to promote biblical truth and also defend biblical truth. That with each issue of this magazine and all of the articles within, whether it was instructive or reviews, all of it was aimed to instruct and feed true believers in biblical truth, while also protect and even warn believers from many errors that were out there at the time. The name of the magazine? The Sword and the Trowel. Produced by Charles Spurgeon. Intended to be, he said, the record of the combat with sin and labor for the Lord. The imagery, the sword and the trowel, no doubt is practical. You think of both of those pictures with a sword, how one is able to protect and to defend, to guard. And then the imagery of the trowel, that used to construct and to build, to help see something built up and strengthened. Practical imagery, but I think you're also beginning to hear tonight, it is biblical imagery. Because Spurgeon, in titling that monthly magazine, got that imagery from the account in front of us tonight, Nehemiah chapter 4. We jump back into this account. Again, happened long ago, but it's after the exile, when the Jews were able to leave Babylon and even come out from underneath the Persians to go back to Palestine, back to Jerusalem. And taking Ezra and Nehemiah together, if you remember, we're really calling it Ezra-Miah, one book specifically, how it's this record of the initial first wave of God's people going back to Jerusalem. The thrill and excitement of that, while also the mixed sadness when they would consider what the city once was, the blessing that they had from God under the covenant, and yet because of Israel's sin, the city totally dismantled, the temple destroyed. But bit by bit, trusting in the Lord, how they made their way back, they began to get to work. They saw the altar repaired. They saw the temple rebuilt. The first wave, the second wave with Ezra, even years later, now this third wave with Nehemiah, where he will go back and see what's been happening there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. And even as he will return, how there's this great need to see not just the altar rebuilt so they can worship how God intended them to under that Old Testament economy, not just to see the temple rebuilt, since that was really the center of worship for the Old Testament Israelite, but even to see the holy city built up and repaired, starting first with the wall around that city. And so with Nehemiah returning, way back we walked through chapter 2 and 3, a study entitled Susa to Salem, Jerusalem, how he returned, how he went about the city, saw the wall in great need, how he called the people and rallied them, and then chapter 3 recorded how they went about rebuilding and reconstructing that wall. Fast-forwarding maybe just a few of the slides there, that then takes us to chapter 4, and we could think that, well, great, the wall's rebuilt, everything's repaired, smooth sailing, right? But in the life of faith, there is never smooth sailing. For God's kingdom and for God's purposes, with real ministry, it will grow, it will advance, it will continue, but always in the midst of and through tribulation. Whether for a body corporately or for an individual believer particularly, there will always be challenges, there will always be difficulties, and yet even here to begin to see how they navigated that under Nehemiah's leadership, trusting in God, persevering for him. There's much for us to learn from chapter 4 and chapter 5 tonight. When we come to these two chapters specifically, a study tonight entitled, you guessed it, The Sword and the Trowel, we could think and wonder, what were some of the dangers and the threats that they faced? What were some of the challenges that these believers had to walk through? Nehemiah specifically, what did he have to navigate? How even does he lead the people responding to these dangers and threats? And in fact, to the extent that we can identify and walk through that, I think we're going to begin to see, you know, there are some parallels even for us today. For we too, if we're seeking to walk with God and honor Him, we're going to walk through tribulation. We're going to experience opposition. I think we might even identify tonight similar dangers and threats that with the Lord's help, we can be prepared for and even respond to biblically. Now, since we're walking through both chapter 4 and chapter 5 tonight, which that was a little bit of a last-minute decision, but I think it would help to bring both together, we'll walk through these verses. Chapter 4, taking it as a whole, you could think there's dangers and threats from the outside. And then when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see there's also dangers and threats inside. Let's see first the danger and the threat on the outside, meaning from the outside world, from the opposition, from enemies of the one true God, as they will zero in on true believers and wherever it is that God has His purposes and His gospel advances and His glory is on display, how that's always a magnet for the opposition, for the unbeliever. What's the first threat that these believers had to navigate? We're going to label it this tonight. We'll call it psychological threat. We don't mean the threat of psychology. That would be anachronistic. We mean it's the threat that comes about that's attacking our thinking, attacking our morale. The opening verses introduce it to us. We read, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" You're beginning to pick up from the account this figure Sanballat. We were introduced to him a few chapters prior, I think in chapter 2. One of the infamous names of the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, how he is just a persistent nuisance, a constant problem for Nehemiah and these believers at the time. He, belonging to Samaria in the north, when he hears that the Jews back in the Promised Land and even back in Jerusalem, that they're attempting to rebuild the walls, in rapid fire succession, you saw it there, 5 rhetorical questions that he's asking, but really the answer's obvious, all built into that psychological threat. He's mocking these believers. He's mocking these Jews. He's listed first. He's often listed first at the time here, really the chief enemy, the chief instigator. He is particularly enraged. We've got to take a step back and see, even in an ultimate sense, what angers him. Is the true God being exalted, and the true God and his people, their work beginning to spread and flourish? It draws his attention, it draws his ridicule. Again, 5 rhetorical questions, the answers all obvious, the intent to try to make these Jews look terrible. He doesn't say it directly to them, but he says it to his cronies and allies, and no doubt word spreads. It makes its way back into Jerusalem, even to the ears of Nehemiah. He's not alone with the mocking. Note verse 3, also Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah, in fact, we're tempted to call him Toby. He's the worst. He was near Sanballat, and he even joins in this mocking. Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. The ridicule, it just drips out of their mouths. In fact, the imagery here is especially interesting. He's trying to belittle their efforts. He's saying their measly attempts to see that wall rebuilt around the city, why, it's so pathetic and puny. If a fox were to jump on it, the whole thing would collapse. Have any of you seen a fox before? If I remember correctly, and this is either BC before construction here, or BC before COVID. I'm admittedly a little challenged remembering when exactly this happened, but to my memory, the first time I ever saw a fox in person happened to be here at Twin City on the playground. Kid you not? In fact, the other pastors might remember this. Somehow we got word that there was a wild fox on the loose, and it was on the property, and when I heard that, I had the brilliant idea, I want to go outside and see it. And so I did. I went out back, not knowing what a fox would be like in person. And well, at least that particular fox was quite tiny, scrawny, petite, and yes, it was on the playground, and then seeing me, it was terrified, and then it began to run away. I think we can get the picture there. Though, with the ridicule, of course, there's exaggeration. By best estimates, the wall at the time perhaps was about 9 feet thick. I mean, it's not literal that if a fox were to jump on it, it would collapse, but who cares? With mocking and with the exaggeration, there's ridicule, all trying to get into the head of Nehemiah and these other Jews to intimidate them, to bully them. That's the psychological threat. Trying to get it into your thinking and my thinking to scare us, to back us down, to get us to think that believing the true God and trying to live for Him is a foolish thing. Put yourself in the shoes of Nehemiah. How is it that you would respond? How is it that Nehemiah responds? Well, we hear it in verse 4. Rather than answering them directly, he takes it and brings it to the Lord in prayer. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. That's a strong prayer. And yet it is a biblical prayer. Not a prayer that we will pray often, but it is a prayer that you do find similar prayers several times even within the Psalter. Typically we call them imprecatory prayers. Though even at other places, wording here is quite similar to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18. It's really a courageous prayer. That's how he responds to the psychological threat. It's quite direct. It's quite strong. He doesn't answer them. He brings it to the Lord. And what is it that's animating him? And what is it even that would give rise to him speaking such bold words? It's not his interest. It's not that Nehemiah feels threatened, but rather with clear vision of faith, he sees that for these unbelievers to mock and attack God's people and God's purposes is really to level an attack against God Himself. And that's what he prays about. That's what he's concerned for. To reproach God's people is really to reproach God Himself. And for him to see the Lord's people and even the Lord's work slighted, mocked, and ridiculed, he prays that God bring upon them what they wish upon us. Again, this isn't a personal enemy. This is the enemy of God's kingdom. It's sort of like what David prays at the end of Psalm 139. It's even similar to the way that David responds when he steps out into the scene in 1 Samuel 17, when he hears the uncircumcised, pagan, Gentile Goliath mocking the one true God and his people. And he's looking around, why is it that no one is standing up to him? That's the response here. He takes it to the Lord and he prays, asking for God to vindicate himself. And then, verse 6, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Just the facts. They weren't hindered, they weren't deterred, they won't be bullied. They keep on with what God calls them to, all even with one heart. Responding to psychological threats with courageous prayer. Again, there could be ways today that you face those similar psychological threats. They can be subtle. Or they can be quite open and direct. Sometimes it might show up in the workplace when it becomes more well known that you're one of those Bible-believing Christians. The subtle ways that people can seek to put you in a trap or lay a snare to see and even question whether you're going to stand by what you believe in, whether you're going to honor the Lord even outside of the company of other believers. They can drop and lay at you similar mockings and threats and ridicule. In fact, it can even happen within the larger assembly. Isn't that what happened earlier this year up in Minneapolis? We're on a Lord's Day, God's people gathered to worship the risen Christ, and what happens? These same type of figures step in, stir up and make a commotion. All to what? Threaten and intimidate. Even especially threaten and intimidate the very young children in that worship service. How is it that we would respond in that way if we were to be on the receiving end of that? You going to defend yourself? You could try. With a figure like Sanballat or Tobiah, seems best to follow the wisdom of the proverb, don't answer a fool according to their folly, lest you become like them. But rather to pray. And even at times to pray, much like Nehemiah, God, will you silence the opposition? And even to be like one who, what, when reviled? Did he revile in return? No, we're told he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously and, 1 Peter 2, has given us an example to follow in his steps. There's then a second threat. First, a psychological, but since that doesn't seem to have any effect, they now give the physical threat. They're going to attack, they're going to fight, they're going to hurt these Jews. We're told in verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Physical threat. If we were to go back to chapter 2, we'd be familiar again with a few of these names. Though now added into the mix, we're told there's the Ashdodites. Quick geography lesson. Sanballat is in Samaria to the north. Tobiah and the Ammonites, they're to the east. The Arabs are in the south. And now the Ashdodites, they're in the west. What once was the region occupied by the Philistines now appears along the coast to be occupied by the Ashdodites. And if what? Our geography is correct, north, south, east, west, all around Jerusalem. From every side, at every angle, these enemies band together and now are threatening violence. So how's Nehemiah and the rest of the Jews, how are they going to respond? Well, note again verse 9, we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Prayer is not seen as a last resort, but rather a first resort. Nehemiah leads the people to pray to God for protection, but note also they use means. They take action. They set up a guard day and night. But this physical threat is real. It was beginning to have an effect, coupled even with that psychological threat. We read in verse 10 what seems to be the song that was being sung by many of these Jews. They're singing the blues. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. It seems internally morale's dropping. And when morale drops and there's discouragement, how that is quickly contagious. It begins to spread. They're saying, we're never going to be able to finish the wall. We're never going to be able to clear out the rubble. Which again, think this once was a lavish, beautiful city, totally leveled to the ground by the Babylonians. The eastern slope, some estimate, extensive collapse of walls and houses. And the terrain all around Jerusalem, except for the north, quite steep, quite difficult to begin to clean up and move the large boulders, let alone to repair and strengthen this wall, all amidst the threat of enemies on every side. And word began to spread. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. The Jews that were living outside Jerusalem, along the border, close to all of these enemies, they're getting wind of what's about to happen. And quite regularly, quite repeatedly, having heard that propaganda, they're bringing word to Nehemiah, they're about to attack. What are we going to do? How do you respond to a physical threat? Courageous faith. We're told in verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He calls them to see the threat, but also to look up and to see the one greater than that physical threat. Nehemiah, modeling courageous faith, calls the people back to remember who is on their side and who ultimately fights for them. I mean, hasn't that been the means throughout the ages of how believers are strengthened, even in the midst of very real physical threats? We could go all the way back to the Colosseum, the face of the emperors, with someone like Polycarp threatened by the lions, and how he says, when pressed to deny his God and to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I deny one who's been faithful to me? Courageous faith. Again, the object of that faith helps to feed and make that faith courageous. He is the God who is great. He is the God who is awesome. Maybe even calling to mind the warrior God of the Exodus. You Israelites, don't you remember your history? The horse and the rider, he's drowned in the sea. They sang in Exodus 15. But again, with that courageous faith, they do act. Even those places that are most vulnerable, he now will place fighters, swords for close combat, spears to reach just beyond, and bows and arrows to fire out if there were to be enemy combatants. And how the account then continues, when the enemies heard it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And how even for the rest of chapter 4, in detail, it's given all of the ways that they sought to be on high alert, lest at any moment there would be attack from these enemies. And in the ready position, even as they were going about rebuilding and restoring that wall, using the trowel, how we're told they did have a sword at their side. And how Nehemiah arranged it, there wouldn't be anyone getting off shift, heading home. No, all would be there, even sleeping in their clothes, from day to night, all working as one people. Even ready that when the trumpet would sound, that all could rally. And again, we're told, Nehemiah telling the people, verse 20, our God will fight for us. Courageous prayer, courageous faith. But then we move into chapter 5. And you know, our eyes can be quickly on the external threats. But how we also have to be careful of internal threats. How even within Jerusalem, with these Israelites, even while facing the attack of the enemy and their threats, there were issues within the camp. We'll call it danger inside, personal threat. There was a great outcry. What's the outcry? You begin to have all of these different Jews approaching Nehemiah, telling him, we were impoverished, we're in debt, we can't pay our creditors, we don't have any food. In fact, the situation is so bad, we've had to sell off our land, even sell some of ourselves into slavery. There was real internal trouble here, personal threat, where sadly these Jews were beginning to take advantage of one another, even the more wealthy there, having no heart for their fellow Israelite, really exploiting them, taking advantage of the situation. There were families that owned no land, yet they had to eat. There were those that had land and yet were having to mortgage it to get money to get food, and they're wondering, how are we going to repay our debts? And it seems there were others that were using their land to pay the taxes to the king, and yet, even to do so, they were having to face potentially selling their own family members. Oh, this is bad. When Nehemiah hears this, verse 6, he is angry, very angry. He knows that amongst God's people at this time, such things should not be true. All throughout the Old Testament law, they were warned and even prohibited from committing this sin of usury. And how even under the law at that time, every 7 years, those that were enslaved were to be set free. And even every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, there were to be the releasing of slaves and the remission of debts. Again, we have to be very careful here and not take modern economic theory and try to impose or even draw out principles from it. It's a certain place in time under the Old Testament economy for these Jews. It was not to be this way. The greed and even the sin and the idolatry, how it was wreaking havoc. All the while, there's still the threats on the outside. So what's the response? He calls together these rich and wealthy, the nobles and the rulers, verse 7. And he says to them, "You're exacting usury, each from his brother." And he held a great assembly against them. And he said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations." Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? They were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them." You see what he's beginning to do here? I mean, it's just shocking the way that these Jews so quickly, they're biting and devouring their own fellow countrymen, all while being threatened from enemies without from their attack. Nehemiah exhibits boldness here. He's angry, righteously angry, seeing his fellow Israelite taking advantage of a fellow Israelite. How he even says he himself had been involved with paying money to redeem and buy back those enslaved Jews. And he says, "And you're going to turn around and see them sold back into slavery?" He calls for them to stop. He calls for them to make restoration, even restitution. Did you note, though, even what it is that he's appealing to? Sort of tucked in verse 9. We'll call it this courageous fear. He calls them to see the one true God and live in light of Him and His presence, to boldly fear Him. And living with that courageous fear, how that then would help them to see this is not a time to build my own kingdom, take advantage of my fellow man. No, this is a time to band together with my fellow Jew, even at this time fellow believer, and to stand together, to stand strong, living for the one true God. You know, even the way that he appeals to them, pleads with them that they would hear him out. And evidently it works. Verse 12, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." But you know, sometimes talk is cheap. And so Nehemiah calls the priests and has them take an oath, and even will act out, verse 13, in front of them, what he expects God will bring about as a curse if they were to break their word. And evidently that began to work in the hearts of these people. They begin to fear God. We're told they praise Yahweh, and the people did according to this promise. What he appeals to them, really the basis of all true godly living and even biblical ethics, at the heart, fearing God. makes me think of something John Murray once said. He said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." I mean, if you want to boil it down so simply, how is it that you live a life that honors the Lord? You fear Him. You fear Him more than you fear your fellow man. You fear Him, meaning He is God, He is real, He is worth living for, worth honoring publicly, privately, it doesn't matter. I care more about what He thinks than I care about what fellow man thinks. That even is what energizes Nehemiah to very boldly confront these powerful Jews. Courageous fear. And you know, Nehemiah modeled that. The rest of chapter 5 tells us that for his entire period, the 12 years that he was there as governor, he was very careful not to take advantage of anything that even he could have rightly claimed. It's the record here of his personal integrity. As the governor, he was entitled to a certain food allowance. But he even knows that comes about by taxing the people, and he cares for his fellow Jew. He won't avail himself of that. He's got a lot of other individuals around him that he also is supporting. He's seeking to care for them. He even, it's not just all talk to him. We're told he has joined in the work. He also is seen day and night out there rebuilding the wall. In fact, again, this could have been a very profitable time for him as governor to purchase up all the land, even to join in and take advantage of these other Jews. But he won't do that. He's motivated by the fear of God. We're told again at the end of verse 15, "I did not do so because of the fear of God." Take advantage of the people. He applied himself to the work on the wall. He cared for all that were in his company. Even again, how he prays at the end, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." Maybe at times Nehemiah felt alone. But it was that courageous fear that kept him going, that strengthened him to live for God. He leads by his example. He leads in his service. Isn't that to be true for all who would honor the Lord and even minister on his behalf? Isn't that what we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how the Apostle Paul, when he was there amidst the people, he proved himself to be an example? Maybe that's even a good reminder for us tonight who would claim the Lord and seek to minister on His behalf. Whatever place God has us, how can we be seen to have this courageous fear and be an example to those around us? Many young children here tonight, moms and dads, with all that we're seeking to instruct them with from Scripture, should they not also look up and see mom and dad, admittedly imperfectly, but nonetheless sincerely, seeking to live with the fear of God? Makes me think even the words from 1 Timothy 4. For any young man in here, even with a heart for ministry, sometimes it can be so hard and discouraging because you're a young man. And you can't do anything about it, can you? God in His providence brought you into the world at that appointed time. But what can you do? in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Those are some of the threats, and yet also the ways that Nehemiah responds to these threats. Father, thank you for our study tonight. Cultivate within us, Lord, a greater fear of you, that would then evidence itself with courageous faith, living for you. That there would even be this immediate reflex with whatever threat we face to bring it to you in prayer. Protect us, Lord. Protect us not just from threats outside the church, but protect us, Lord, from threats within the camp. How even the smallest of sin, if not repented of, does have an effect upon the whole body. Help us to take that seriously. Help us to fight. Help us even, Lord, when we could be caught up getting upset at or holding grudges against or even taking advantage of our fellow believer. Lord, help us to see with eyes of faith our fellow believer is not the enemy. Let us not bite and devour when there already is one who seeks constantly to devour, roaming about this earth. Help us to be strong in the faith, to put on the full armor of God, to resist this enemy and all of his legions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, really, in no specific order, maybe the first tonight, why is the psychological threat from the world? Words do hurt. And especially when it begins to attack that which is most precious to us. Even when it's not, we're not looking for it, we're not being pugnacious or obnoxious, we're just seeking to live a quiet and faithful life honoring the Lord. Even think again of those believers that were gathering on the Lord's Day, and suddenly you have the opposition right there intimidating them, threatening them, ridiculing them, and mocking them. It's real. Why else is it so powerful? Or even jumping to the next question, what type of mocking do believers face today? RC. Of tonight, that when we are mocked, let it be on account of our Christian conduct in the gospel, not because of our obnoxiousness or hypocrisy or just being foolish or annoying, but what? Or angry, yeah? What would be some other ways that we're mocked? It's like more and more the world doesn't have a category for someone who believes something strongly and seeks to be consistent with it, especially when it's biblical truth. And they'll seek to knock someone over, but then someone keeps getting up and keeps standing their ground. And even with that conviction, making sure, especially with what? Secondary or tertiary things? Sure, there can be room for disagreement. But with what's of first importance, even as Paul would tell us, 1 Corinthians 15, yeah, we're not budging there. And we might not be well received. But what, cultivating the fear of God, which puts out from our heart the fear of man, that's what enables us then to stand, to keep going, and even to respond graciously, kindly, Again, I often think of that account in 1 Peter 2. The example of the Lord Jesus, he, when reviled, did not revile in return. How hard that is. I mean, I think in these opening verses of chapter 4, we want to stand up and yell back and defend ourselves. But sometimes even with what's being lobbed at us, it's not even profitable to try to defend yourself. Again, let the Lord be the one to vindicate. Seek to honor him. Good to see you. Makes us think of James and how careful we have to be with our tongue, whether we're speaking or typing or texting. Even say internally, how careful we need to be the way that we speak of fellow believers, lest we begin to attack and see one another torn down. And there shouldn't be that way amongst Christ's people. Yeah, there's not a lot of good that comes out of social media, is there? But God has us in his providence at this time. By his grace, we can seek to be wise in these things. Going back to chapter 4, again, in the face of, say, the psychological threat or even the physical threat, there could be the temptation to panic. There could be the temptation to just paralyze in fear. It seems even some were starting to do that, but Nehemiah, how he models both of those are not the paths to walk. What helps you, or what has helped you not be overcome with panic or even paralyzed in terror? Again, biblical truth here. And even as the fears or even the panic begins to swell up inside, even walk in yourself, not listening to yourself, but what the doctor said, speaking, preaching to yourself. Those promises, in a very real way, taking God's truth and applying it to each moment. What else? You see both going together. They're praying, and then they're using means necessary at the time. You know, they're praying, but then they're active with what God has called them to do. I didn't share it, but walking through that made me think of a scene. Many of you have heard of the missionary John G. Payton, Scotsman from southwest Scotland in the 1800s, goes across the world to the New Hebrides, to the island Vanuatu, to cannibals. What an amazing life. An amazing record. There's one specific scene where he and one of his ministry associates, he had been a cannibal, he's converted to Christ, he's his help and encouragement, I believe his name was Abraham, that there's one particular moment where John G. Payton and Abraham, they're facing threats from the cannibals who are pursuing them to kill them and do some horrific things. And so Peyton and Abraham hop into a canoe and they're paddling as fast as they can while Peyton's praying. And there's this line in there that captures both of these threads perfectly. He said, Abraham, pray and ply the paddle. You see both of those together? Yes. Call out to the Lord, pray, plead with him for help, while at the same time, do all that you can to keep plying the paddle to get out of that danger. Maybe at times we're needing to make sure we're bringing both together. Not just taking everything into our own strength and effort, but remembering there is a God who sits on the throne. We have access to him. We ought always to pray, and even to see here, it is not last resort. It's not just the fallback. It's first resort. It's the primary means where we draw God's help and strength, but then also to be active in whatever it is that God has before us. I saw a hand, yes.
I
I've got a couple minutes. Last two questions. Or I'll even just open it up. Anything else from the two chapters that stood out to you tonight? Almost, again, sometimes it is hard to navigate, and even maybe those are prayers we don't pray often. But they do surface several times, and again, it's not personal concern, but concern about God, wanting God to vindicate himself. Yes, there could very well be a place to say, Lord, will you act, show your glory, silence those that would mock you. And then pray and ply the paddle. Well, that's as far as we will get tonight.